Let's close our eyes and pray before we get into our word. Father, we give thanks for Jesus Christ, our living hope. Lord, for all that we have received, for being able to come here this morning, joined with those that are like-minded to be able to worship you. As John mentions, there are many things to be afraid of, but our future is not one of them. There is a certainty. And we can live in that now. And Father, we pray that as we read our word this morning, as I hear it preached, Lord, that you would grow greater in our minds, that any fears or concerns that we have, Lord, would be pushed away with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be here preaching this morning. It feels not frequent enough to be able to preach at your own home church. I'm not sure Catherine feels the same way, as every time I preach here, she comes down ill. That is, I'm sure, coincidence. The beginning of our passage this morning, we see Paul giving his farewell to Ephesus and to his disciples. Though it may not seem like it to us, Paul has actually been in Ephesus now for 3 years. We entered Ephesus in our series 2 weeks ago, at the start of chapter 19, and now at the end of 20, he's moving on. And we've read of some incredible things that occurred in the city of Ephesus. The baptism of Apollos, bold teaching in synagogues and lecture halls. We read about miracles attached to handkerchiefs and working aprons, a bonfire that was started with magical books worth millions of dollars. And of course, last week we also heard about a riot that had begun in the streets by the silversmith Demetrius. What is Paul doing now leaving? God seems to be doing amazing things in Ephesus, great works of power. Why is he getting up and moving on? Has the riot scared Paul? Well, Paul is not fleeing Ephesus with his tail between his legs. His plan, even before the riot, was to travel to Jerusalem and then on to Rome via the roundabout way of Macedonia and Greece. Timothy and Erastus, his disciples, have already moved on to Macedonia and they wait him there. The riot has changed nothing. Paul's plans have not moved. And what is more important is that we see in his actions towards his disciples, calling them together to encourage them, not to take them away, but for them to remain in the city, is that his heart for Ephesus has not changed after the riot. He still desires that the city would come to know God, that the church would take root and grow. Why else would he gather them there together as he left, and instead of taking them with him, encourage them as they remain? Now, we don't know the exact content of the encouragement at the time, but we can make an educated guess that it was an encouragement to continue to stand firm in their faith, to love one another, and that he, Paul, will continue to pray for them and for the city and for the church. Because Paul will never again enter into the city of Ephesus, though he will hear about them. In fact, later on in this chapter, next week when we preach about it, Paul will meet with the Ephesian elders, but not in Ephesus. And he will hear of them again when he is in prison in Rome. And it will bring him great joy, this city that he has worked in and ministered with. He says in Ephesians in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. What a wonderful thing it must have been for Paul to hear that the church that he had been working in and the people he was working with, the people that he loved, had gone forth in their faith years later. Well, with Ephesus behind him, Paul now presses on into a year and a half of ministry in Macedonia. Don't blink or you'll miss it. It says in verse 2, when he had gone through those regions, Macedonia, and had given the believers much encouragement, he then came to Greece. And all like that, it's over. Macedonia has been ministered to. A year and a half of the apostle's life and ministry in a region that he had previously seen a great deal of tension in is described by Luke in one verse and a single activity. He doesn't even get a whole sentence. It's just a transitional note on the way to Greece. When Catherine and I started dating, I quickly discovered that their household has a common thing that they do, and that's to watch homemade movies. Amongst these movies were holiday videos edited by Catherine's grandfather, Richard. Now, Kat's grandparents had the chance later in life to travel a great deal. So we got to see videos from the USA, from cruise ships, Israel, and more. Now, in my mind, when I put together a video, particularly one that is edited and narrated, you pick the most spectacular moments of that holiday. The mountaintop moments. That's not the case with Richard. Richard would show hours and hours of moments that were probably more described as being on the plains. Hours of video given to those slow moments in the journeys, the dusty roads, simple meals, average to poor views. But what I've come to realise is that those mountaintop moments that we usually show only contain very tiny periods of those holidays. They give actually a false understanding of what the holiday was really like. And in fact, to really understand the holiday in truth, you have to watch the hours that are spent in the plains. That's where the majority of the real holiday resides. And what's more, if you don't appreciate the efforts that are put in on the plains, you don't really appreciate the mountaintop moments, do you? Well, Acts is a history book written and narrated by Luke. Historians write of the big events and moments in history, the shifts and changes in the courses of church, the mountaintop moments. It makes no sense for them to write about the everyday plains moments, events that happen all the time. But the majority of our lives are not spent on mountaintop moments. They are spent on the plains. And so it was with Paul. The majority of his ministry is written not in the big portions of Acts, but actually in the single half-sentence activities that we find scattered throughout Acts. It's where the majority of his ministry is. We saw actually in Ephesians, our last chapter, we read of those amazing events, the 3 to 4 mountaintop moments, baptisms, miracles, bonfires fueled by magic books and riding in the streets. But only in 2 verses did we see 3 years of consistent day-by-day, moment-by-moment teaching in synagogues and lecture halls. And we see it again in this morning's text. When he had gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece. What can we learn from observing Paul's life in these very short moments in Macedonia? One is that most of his life was not spent actually performing big ticket miracles. It was spent very normal, everyday, totally overlooked and unappreciated ways. As he travelled Macedonia, he visits churches that he planted years ago and for a year and a half just simply encouraged them. This was the big task that drove Paul's life, to encourage the churches day by day. Now, Paul had mountaintop moments, exceptional changes in history and trajectory in the church, but the foundation of his moment, of his life, of his ministry was day by day, moment by moment, perhaps sometimes repetitive activities that earned him little glory. He doesn't appear to seek out or create those big moments. The Lord brings them about in his time. Paul is consumed instead with a life of faithfulness to the gospel and to the church, both of which he is in love with. Yes, Eutychus falls out of a window and is resurrected in a few verses in our own passage this morning, and it's an incredible moment. But before that, Paul is encouraging the church, and after that, Paul returns to encouraging the church. And it's no different for us. The vast majority of our ministry, both as pastors, as families, as individuals, as a church, is spent in simple, continual, faithful, day-by-day work for the Lord. We delight and share in the big moments when they come, but that is not where we often dwell. We busy ourselves in activities exactly like what Paul is doing, encouraging people around us with grace, the grace of Christ, encouraging Christian brothers and sisters when we see them, and non-believing neighbours when we bump into them. Well, from Macedonia, Paul travels then to Greece, where he is thought to stay in Corinth for 3 months. Here he avoids a trap that has been laid for him by the Jews, and instead of sailing, walks back through Macedonia. And we see here appear a large list of people. A contingent of travelling companions has suddenly appeared on the scene. Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia, and Luke himself. Where did these men come from? Well, in Jerusalem at this time, there was a great famine. Paul, as he was known to do, travelled around the churches that he visited, encouraging them to support Jerusalem, support the brothers that were in need. And these men were representatives of the churches that he had been visiting that had joined him in his journey to Jerusalem, carrying funds and support from one church to another. This was certainly a part of what Paul did as he visited all those churches in Macedonia. He writes about it in Romans 15. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be a service to them in material things. Now, we live in a Western world that is continuing to grow in its independence and isolation. It's not a phenomena that has existed only since COVID. In fact, since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sought independence from God, it has been growing. And it is present within the church also, as we become more self-interested and less loving of those around us. Yet here we read of churches that are eager to bless another church in Jerusalem rather than cut ties and live independently. And aside from their connection to Jerusalem through Paul, what other relationship did they have with them? Well, Paul says that the relationship they have may not be one that they are sharing a fence or seeing one another at the shops regularly. It is a relationship that runs through the blood of the gospel, the bonds of Christ. To not support one another would actually to be deny or make small the gift of grace that they share and that they have received from Jerusalem. This is a keen reminder that we are not alone in our Christianity. You and I have been blessed by others in our lives from different times and in different places, in different ways, spiritual and practical, as has the church. As Baptists, the word independence runs in our veins. We don't believe that one church should govern another. But we don't need governance structures to force us to love one another. Are there churches in our local area that are struggling? Are they filled with people that are facing hardship? What about the rest of the world? We know that there are. Now, Coro does send its pastors and its elders and other people onto other churches to preach and to share the word, and that is to be commended. But is that the limit of our love? It is good to be mindful of the needs of other churches as we consider our church's command from God to love others. What does it mean for Coro to continue to support and grow our brothers and sisters, not just in this church, but in the ones around us? Now, most of our passage this morning is transitional. Paul moving from place to place over a span of 2 years. But as we enter into Troas, the speed of the text slows down, and we are given details of one event that Luke has seen as important. Paul has been in the city of Troas for a week, and on the Sunday evening, a work day at that time, the church gathers to worship together. This is the first mention of Scripture of Sunday worship. And Paul, knowing that he is going to be leaving the next day, speaks the entire night. There's something interesting here. Paul seems desperate. Now, this isn't a surprise to many of you, but I enjoy the odd spot of fishing weekly, if not daily. I try to get out as often as I can. I love everything about it, planning the trips, where I will go, what species I target. I plan out the night before with all my gear, all my knots, all my bait. Everything's ready to go so I can wake up at 4 a.m. That's how serious it is to get out on the water. And it is just a delight. I can sit on that water for hours. And if I have a meeting or a responsibility I have to go to after, there is a real debate in my mind and in my heart to get me off of the water and to those meetings. And I often return home with an apology on my lips, more often than not to my wife. But the battle that's going on in my mind is just one more cast. One more fish, 5 more minutes. I'm desperate to be on the water. It's what I love. When looking at what Paul says to the Ephesian elders, which we'll cover next week in more detail, we see something that drastically colours Paul's time in Troas, and in fact his time in Greece and Macedonia as well. He says, "I am captive to the Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecution awaits me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace." The Spirit has laid on Paul a certain knowledge of his impending doom. Later, he says to the same elders that none of them again will see his face. And after he's finished speaking with them, they grieve together and they weep and they embrace one another and kiss one another. Though this is all said in the next scripture after ours this morning, Paul appears to have been aware of it for some time, as the Spirit has been testifying to him that in every city he sets foot into, there could be trouble. How would you and I respond to a knowledge of our end? What would we do with the time that we have left? Paul, in sensing his end, strives forward with desperation to testify to the good news of God's grace to the churches he visits. Just one more church. One more mention of God's grace in Jesus. One more gospel application. One more prayer or thanksgiving. Paul is desperate for the church, desperate to proclaim the gospel and to encourage everyone that he can in it. And we see it in Troas. Knowing he is going to leave in the morning, he takes his chance and he speaks to the grace of God until there's no time left. And Paul's not alone in this desperation, because the upper room isn't empty. There were many lamps. The church, the people, and going by the age of young Eutychus, a people of varying ages, were present. People that were like Paul, desperate to join in the fellowship of the gospel, to make the most of the opportunity they had with Paul to be taught, to reside in an atmosphere created by like-minded people in love with Christ and with one another. It's a desperation born of love and delight and affection for the work of Christ. And it was a moment of unrestrained affection. The work week had already begun for them. It's a Tuesday night for us. Would it have been wiser to have gone to sleep if you were going to work tomorrow? Many of them would have had kids at home or perhaps with them. Gee, tomorrow's going to be hard if the kids don't get sleep. Or if I'm sleepy and the kids are just themselves. Tomorrow will be hard if we don't get home at the right time. Paul was travelling tomorrow. He's not going to make it 10 kilometres out of the city before he's found collapsed in a ditch if he doesn't go to sleep now. Shouldn't the people have left? Wasn't it their responsibility to make sure he travelled safely? It has been said so many times in our series of Acts already that this is not a prescriptive word, but a descriptive one. There is no command here that we need to extend our church services to 8 hours, like the Baptists used to when they were hardcore. Nor should our small groups run till dawn. This is not a new law, but it's a description of a people that judged it wise in the moment to take the usual restraints of tomorrow's responsibilities off and freely delight in the goodness of that moment of fellowship. A wise decision one day is not always the wise decision for the next. It would be good for us to remember that sometimes it is wise to go to bed at 9, and other times it is wise to embrace the moment, to not worry about tomorrow, but delight fully and without restraint in what God has given you today. What a pity it would have been for the church in Troas to have gathered together to see Paul for the very last time, to go to bed at 9, because they had to get up in the morning and they didn't want to deal with ratty kids. How much better that they stayed up all night long, delighting in every chance that they could get with one another in the gospel together. Can that same wise decision be said of Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell to his doom? At midnight, either from the fumes of many candles or lamps, the stuffiness of the room, or simple sleepiness of a young man, Eutychus fell out the window. Now, in Bible college, this story is used, of course, to encourage preachers not to be boring for the sake of the lives of your congregation. I believe that the real story here is a question of church seating. Yes, you may sit in the back row, but you may die. You may get some sleep. Seat selection is why I rock up to church half an hour early every Sunday. That and it's prayer as well. Now, the text around Paul's revivification of Eutychus is not entirely clear as to whether he was totally dead or not, or whether Paul was simply stating that he was seriously injured but okay. Either way, it seems that Luke's big point is to show that Paul is bringing a young man back from the dead, to show that Paul has the same power that both Christ and Peter have both displayed in the past. While it is startling that this man is brought back to life, what stands out is actually the total lack of reaction that either Paul or the Peter people have. After Paul announces that he is alive, he immediately goes back up into the room, breaks bread and continues talking. And the people just seem to go with him. No one blinks an eye. And even among miracles, defying death is one that is at the top. Yet, as much time and attention is given in the text to speaking of him all night long as to the miracle. The one note we have of a reaction is given after Paul has finished speaking and after he has left. The people took the young man home alive and were comforted. Finally, a reaction. The word comforted here is the same word for encouragement that we've already seen twice with the disciples and with his work in Macedonia. The young man is alive. This would have been encouraging. But also, we read of it only after Paul has finished speaking and left them. So I believe what they are encouraged about that night and what it speaks about is that, yes, the young man has been brought back to life, but yes, they have also shared in fellowship together on the gospel. They have heard a word. It was not the miracle alone that brought them encouragement. And in fact, it wasn't the word alone that brought them encouragement either. It was both and one more thing, that they did it together. What Paul has actually done is restored fellowship to one who has fallen out of the window, one who is lost. And we see that Paul and the word that he has come with, the word of life, is not absent of power, but instead is bristling with it. The resurrection restored fellowship among the saints with one that was absent. You can see, perhaps as Paul returned back into the upper room after the miracle and sharing with the people, perhaps he used the same words he used with the Corinthians. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in these 16 verses, Paul is described as encouraging people. With word, power, and fellowship, he encourages his disciples, the people in Macedonia, and now in Troas. Each time he encourages the people with a message like what we find he gives to the Ephesian elders. I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. This is the message that has driven Paul to live the life that he has, the grace he saw in the face of Jesus on the Damascus road that changed it forever, a life that was filled with trials and difficulties and tribulations and enough love to drown out every sorrow and make everything worthwhile. What message does he encourage the churches with that he will never see again? A message that will propel them to walk and endure a difficult path in the years to come. A message that will never run dry in resource, but continue to grow the people. A message of God's gracious love in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, so that they may be brought back to him in eternity. And it's the same message that we have. That we have to share with one another in every chance that we can get. After Troas, Paul travelled by foot and boat through Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, and finally Miletus, where he summons the Ephesian elders to encourage them one last time. More of which we will hear next week.